When I was courting my wife, I worked in a grocery store up in Michigan for a summer. And I remember in the nighttime, which was the shift that I worked, that they would also be doing the cleaning, you know, when there weren't as many customers in there. And had the VCT, the tile floor in there. And so that's when they'd come along with this kind of walk-behind machine. Looked kind of like a little small Zamboni that you pushed behind, you know. And it was kind of neat because it had, you know, put out the soap and the water, and then it had these scrubbing buffer pads on it. And then it would suck it up, and then it would spray a little bit of wax, and then it would smooth that out all at one single pass. And I remember watching the guy, you know, use this machine and stuff like that. It was pretty amazing how nice it kept the floors. But as I was there week after week, month after month, I noticed as I'd walk around the store that as clean and as beautiful and as, you know, shiny those floors were, if you went to the edges or the corners, you would notice that they didn't have the same look to them. Usually what you saw in the very corner, because the machine had to make the turn, it had rounded pads, so it couldn't go right into the corner, so dirt would kind of get pushed into there a little bit. And then, of course, the wax would get sprayed in there, so it was dirt, wax, dirt, wax, dirt, wax, you know, and it was like, oh, you know. And then after a while, they'd have to come in and just manually clean those corners. Well, it's easy for us to look, it's like, well, you know, 99% is good here. You know, what difference does it make? Well, when it comes to being obedient to God, we're only can say that we're obedient to God if we're fully obedient to God. And God had given very explicit directions to the children of Israel as far as what they were supposed to do when they come into the land. And I'm sure they're patting themselves on the back and saying, look what all we've done. And I'm going to show up a map here that might have to have some help from you guys back there. My clicker's not approaching. One more. There we go. And you can see here the map of the conquest. The red area is the area that they have basically gone in, had victories over, and now they possess the land. Guess what the green area is? That's all the area that God had told Moses would belong to Israel, but they had not yet secured it. And as we come to this chapter, it's almost like, we've got plenty of room here. We've got plenty of space here. And yet, what a shame it would be to leave all of that on the table, so to speak. Some of the areas that are mentioned here in our Bibles in Joshua chapter 13, for instance, chapter 2, or verses 2 and 3, rather, talks about the borders of Philistia, and that's right on the border of the Mediterranean Sea, just to the west of the conquered area. And then to the south of that, you're getting into the area referred to as Egypt. Now, I know Egypt properly is further west than that. And then it talks about Lebanon on the east. And then it talks about, in verse 5, Hamath to the north. And so there's areas that God says, I want you to have, you should have. And yet they got a little bit lazy maybe, you know. And who could blame them, right? I mean, they've been fighting. You know, they're anxious just to sit down and take a load off. And can't we just enjoy what we've got here? It's human nature, but it's our fleshly human nature to do that. We need to ask God to give us perseverance. We need to know that finishing the job is what is honoring to Christ in so many areas of our life. Now, we could be talking about our personal sanctification here when we're applying it to our time period here. Sometimes I meet Christians that, you know, they first get saved. They want to go through discipleship. They're growing. They're excited. Give me the next booklet. Oh, I'm learning this. I'm learning that. I didn't know this. And you know, oh, they're just thrilled. And, you know, the Lord revealed this. I didn't know this was a sin, and the Lord's given me victory over this. And sometimes you get in, you've been saved and walking with the Lord 20, 30 years, and I sometimes find Christians are like, oh, you know, I'll just wait till Jesus comes back and he just finishes me off by glorifying me completely. You know, this progressive sanctification is so much work, you know. And so I've gone far enough, right? I mean, look at where I came from. You know, I used to swear, I didn't tithe, I wasn't interested in witnessing, never read my Bible. And, you know, the Lord's brought me so far. Praise God for that, right? Praise God for that. But is it right for us to stop back and say, I've arrived? You know? And most people say, well, I know that, you know, there's still plenty of things he can do to work on me, but, you know, I mean, really. And we could apply this to so many areas of our Christian walk. Maybe service. Sometimes, you know, in serving the Lord, you say, well, I've served the Lord this way for so many years, and I've served the Lord this way for so many years. It's time for someone younger or someone that's newer in the faith. Let them pick it up and do it. And we leave edges and corners of our lifespan thinking that, hey, you know, if they write a biography about me or it's my funeral and they're saying wonderful things about me, about how he served the Lord and honored the Lord in his life, there's plenty there, okay? But don't we want to finish the race with our chest outstretched, breaking the tape? And so I just want to bring out some principles, I think, that this passage has for us that is true of them in needing to finish the conquest and how it refers to us in principle in us daily conquesting for the Lord as well. Number one is you're not done until you're finished. Sounds pretty simple, right? But you know, do we really live by that thought? We're not done until we're finished. Some of you remember Garland Lawson, who was a member here for many years until he contracted cancer and the Lord took him home to glory. And it was fun to work along. He was a hard-working guy, you know. And we did projects and, you know, sometimes the rest of us would be looking for a place to kind of, you know, get away from the task at hand. And he'd be like, guys, let's get it done, you know. One of the projects was, you know, when we had this building built, we did a few things ourselves. One was putting in all the carpeting. And so, you know, rolling this out and getting it glued down and stuff like that. And, you know, boy, tiring, lifting those heavy rolls and getting down your hands and knees and be like, you know what, why don't we come back tomorrow? He would say, all we lack is finishing up. All we lack is finishing up. I thought, isn't that always the case, you know? And I got thinking, oh, that's good theology, right? You know, we just need to finish up. God had delineated very specific geographic regions that were to be taken. And although they had taken much land, can't argue with that, they were not yet done. It probably seemed unnecessary to them, but God had the best perspective. Maybe for the time being, for that population of people, but God's looking down the road centuries and knowing what he wants for his people. You know, this was not an afterthought by God. We're told in verse 32, for instance, of this chapter that God had told Moses what the divisions would have been before they ever came into the land. In other words, this is where Judah's going to be. This is where Benjamin's going to be. And just as God helped them to accomplish all the victories that we read about in Joshua chapter 12, God's going to continue to give them victory. Look at verse 6 of chapter 13. All the inhabitants, and he lists all these things, the last part of the verse, only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for inheritance, as I have commanded you. But look at the middle of the verse. Them will I drive out. Don't think that, oh, we don't have it in us. Well, okay, if you don't have it in you. I need you to walk up to them. I need you to pick up your shield. But ultimately, I'm the one that's going to make sure that they don't get the victory over you. But you got to go. You got to be faithful. And just as God had helped them, so isn't he going to help us in our daily walk with him? This is not God being picky. God wants more. God wants more. He's never satisfied. It's really God wanting us to have all the blessings that He wants to bestow upon us. Sometimes there's hurdles. Sometimes there are trials. Often there is. But there's ultimately blessings to be received. God's blessings are often acquired through hardships. For instance, in Acts 14, Paul's teaching here in verse 22, and he tells the believers there, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation. Do we want to be in the kingdom of God? Do we want the blessings of walking with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Yes, we say. Then guess what? There's tribulations that you're going to walk up to first. You get through those by God's strength, and then you move on. You're not finished until you're done. There's a danger of accomplishing a great deal and then looking back at what's finished and becoming improperly content. It's like, godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't misappropriate that verse, right? The idea is with what God has said, this is your area, this is your lot. So therefore, we shouldn't be content with things until we are where God would have us to be. Because that's really what we need to have contentment in, God's will. And so to be not wanting the completion of God's will is ultimately to be discontent, though we might call it contentment. I've got enough. No, you don't. The goal of a church should not be just getting into a building. Well, we got a building. Great, we got a building. But that's not the end of church as God intends it. Oh, we started a band ministry. We got a band ministry. Great. But isn't there more? You say, there's always going to be more. In this life, there will be. And so when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith upon the earth? The Bible questions. Will we be serving Him? We're not finished until we're done. Secondly, you must maximize available time for God's assignments. You have to learn to budget your schedule. It's not just going to happen. I want to note that Joshua's old age is emphasized here in verse 1, right? I mean, it's really pointing it out big time, isn't it? The author is saying, now, Joshua was old and stricken in years. And then God speaks up and says, Joshua, you're old and stricken in years. I get the point, right? I'm old and stricken in years. But what is the point of that? Well, sometimes we use our age as an excuse that in ways that we shouldn't. Now, understand, there are limitations that come. We can't always do the same things that we used to do. But guess what? God has a great way of giving us new kinds of tasks. I've told shut-ins. I've told people who are bedridden. I'm like, you know what? You're not done serving the Lord. Laying here, you can be a great prayer warrior. Even if you get to the point where you can't utter words out of your mouth, you can think prayers to God. And you could be encouragement. I've met some shut-ins that are sending out emails and praying for people and being an encouragement in ways that would put us, including me, to shame. And so there's always a way to serve the Lord. When we get to chapter 14 in the next evening message, we're going to see what I call Caleb's craving. And Caleb is many, many years old. He's the same age pretty much. He's a contemporary of Joshua, remember, because they were the two that gave the good report about going into the land. And so they have been given the privilege of surviving and coming into the land. And Joshua and Caleb is well stricken in years, and yet we're going to see him saying, I'm not done. Give me a challenge, right? And you look at that and it's like, yeah, I need to be challenged that way. God is trying to impress upon Joshua right here the shortness of available time. In other words, he's not just picking on his decrepitness because he's old, but saying, you don't know how many more days you have. And you know what? We don't have to be in our 80s for that to sink in, because at whatever age we find ourselves, whether we're 18 or 80, we don't know how much time we have, do we? And really, we need to live every day, every week, like it could be our last one on earth. It's dangerous to procrastinate in the work of the Lord. Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Now, in other words, don't, you know, in your pride think, oh, I've got tomorrow to do that. Do you? How do you know that? You don't know that, in fact. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You ever been surprised at what tomorrow holds? All the time, right? So don't delay. We tell lost people, you know, after we give them the gospel, and they're like, well, let me think about it. And you're like, listen, be careful about putting this off. Do you know for sure that you're going to be alive tomorrow? Well, how does anybody know that, right? Don't delay salvation. God says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's always an immediacy. Don't try to push off and procrastinate things of priority. So what do you have left in your life that is part of God's agenda for you that maybe you've been dismissing or saying, you know, maybe someday, or I just don't have it in me anymore? Are you intending to address whatever task it is? Maybe it's some habit in your life that needs to be dealt with. Maybe it's a witnessing opportunity that you've been sort of dreading. Whatever it is, you don't want to have regrets because you left it undealt with. Can you hear Joshua saying, God, I am tired. I have fought so many battles. Isn't it time for someone younger than me to pick up and the mantle and handle what remains? I could hear Joshua at least thinking that, whether he says it or not. And yet, such a dangerous attitude to have. Thirdly, you may never know the delayed problems created by your incomplete obedience to God. We don't go there in our minds too often because we don't want to consider that unpleasantness. We sort of imagine it'll be okay. Someone else will pick up the slack. The Lord is sovereign. He'll take care of it somehow. Joshua did not purge the land of the inhabitants like he was supposed to. How do we know that? Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not. And then it lists off these people. And then it goes on to say, and as a matter of fact, they still among the Israelites until this day. And we don't know exactly how much time goes by there for them to be able to say that. But that's obviously a problem. Let's just take the Gershurites, for instance. They were left behind, according to this verse. These people lived well into the reign of King David. In fact, one of David's wives, Maacah, was the daughter of the king of these people, according to 2 Samuel 3:3. Had David not married her, Absalom would never have been born. And if Absalom hadn't been born, then he wouldn't have tried to usurp the throne from his father. And so you never know the ultimate consequences of procrastinating and disobedience and leaving tasks undone. You know, we love our children and grandchildren and, you know, great-grandchildren, and we would hope the best for future of our, you know, our lineage, right? And if we would say, well, I would never want to do something now that would bring harm to someone later. But you know what? We can't possibly know what kind of things they're going to face. But you know who does know? God knows. And maybe the reason God is directing us to do something here in the present is so that it will take care of a problem potentially for someone way down the road. Parents, how important it is to do a thorough job of raising your children according to biblical precepts. It's enormous, right? Parenting is not an easy job. In fact, it's an impossible job in your own self. You may teach them about being saved, but then what about personal holiness? You talk about the importance of being, you know, loving not the world, neither the things that are in the world, and explaining to them how it may be pleasurable for a season, but ultimately it's going to come back to disappoint you and hurt you and harm you. And you read them Psalm 1 and talk about the blessed man and the people that he avoids and doesn't associate with, but instead it's like that river, a tree planted by rivers of water. Really indoctrinating our young people with that. We want to teach them about being able to make Spirit-led decisions. Are you yielded to the Spirit of God? It may not be what is convenient. It may not be, you know, what your flesh wants to do. But is it what the Spirit of God is compelling you to do? You'll never regret yielding to the Spirit of God in your life. Now, we see our children sometimes make ungodly decisions. But that doesn't excuse the children. But they cannot say it's mom and dad's fault. We don't want that to be the case. But even if they do make bad decisions, and even if mom and dad have failed along the way, Ezekiel 18, God made it very clear. Hey, I've heard some of these Israelites saying, you know, it picked up this little saying, and you keep repeating it over and over again. What's that saying? Well, it's saying that the fathers, our forefathers, have eaten bitter grapes. And many generations, the children's teeth are set on edge. He said, in other words, we are what we are because of what people in our background did. And now, we know there's influences, but there is nothing that anyone in our past behind us that they can possibly do that can absolutely assert an outcome in our life. Anyone's capable of rising above their circumstances. Anyone's capable, with God's grace, of rising above the limitations of what their family life was like by God's grace. But how much better it is if we take the responsibility as we should on this side and say, you know what? I know that they can't look back and blame me, but I don't even want to do anything that's going to be a bad influence that direction. And so I'm going to be as faithful as I can to serve God now, not knowing how it's going to affect people down the line. Fourthly, you must learn how to appraise what you receive on God's scale. It's easy to have our own scale when we try to assess things. And that's kind of what the Israelites are doing here. They're kind of looking at the land and thinking, good enough. But if you put the same in God's scale, he's like, not even close, right? That's really a very simple way of putting it here. In verse 14 and in verse 33, we read that the tribe of Levi received no land allotment. And that was by intention. The Levites were the priestly tribe. And that was stipulated back in Deuteronomy 18:1. And we are told in chapter 14 and verse 4 that their exclusion was due to the inclusions of Joseph's sons. Remember Ephraim and Manasseh? They're put in. Levi's taken it out. God had predetermined that there should only be 12. Otherwise, someone might say, well, you know, Levi could have an allotment as well as Joseph's sons. You know, God could have made it 13 if he wanted. But we should also know that Joseph lost his label to two of his sons. There's no tribe of Joseph, right? Interesting. And we kind of look back at those Old Testament patriarchs and say, who really shines? And we've often pointed out, you know, there's no bad thing ever written about Old Testament Joseph. I mean, every time he's put in a spot, he responds godly, submissively. He shines all the way to the end. I mean, we can't find one bad thing written about Joseph. And he was put in some pretty tough situations. I think he deserves a tribe named after him, including his sons, maybe. But God didn't decide to do it that way. The tribe of Levi might have felt gypped. But should they feel gypped? Should they feel like that they got the short end? Rather than land, you know what they got? Verse 14 tells us. They got the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel as their inheritance. Whoa. Let's just stop and think about that. If you really put God as the priority that he should be, and he says, would you like a whole bunch of land? Or would you like a special place of serving me in the sacrificial system that points to the eventual coming of my son, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world? Hopefully we're spiritually mature enough and zealous enough about God that would say, I want to do anything that draws me closer into that very dignified and honorable position of serving God. Inheritance is divvying up things, right? We understand that. You know, someone passes away, a dad, a mom, a grandparent, something like that. You know what often happens, and I've often been called to do services, funerals, memorial services for people outside of our church. The funeral home will call me up. It's like, could you come and help this family out? They don't have a pastor. You know, they're wanting to have a service. I'm like, as long as I can preach Jesus, that's fine. And, you know, try to lovingly minister into them that time of hurt. I can't tell you how many times in those situations I have just been staggered at in the funeral home while they're trying to make arrangements for mama or daddy or grandma, and there is argument and disputes over who's getting what. Now, I remember one occasion where the brother looked at the sister and said, I'll pay for this. If you want mom to have anything else, that's coming out of your half. I thought, wow, what a sad way to be. Inheritance. You know what? We look at everything that we have that comes from God, don't we? But I hope we don't just look at, this house God blessed me with, amen. This car God blessed me with, amen. Food that's on my table God blessed me with. But God blesses us with opportunities, right? And so we need to broaden our scope of what the inheritance of God looks like for us, don't we? God is sometimes giving us relationships instead of maybe cash. Maybe we need to be like the Levites and say, you know what? Opportunity to speak for the name of Jesus Christ means more to me than the biggest mansion on the coast that you could possibly give to me. And so we need to learn how to appraise what we receive on God's scale. In that way, there is no child of God who isn't outstandingly rich in the things of heaven. But then lastly, you need to be careful of your wrong attachments. Almost as if it were squeezed into a marginal note, we have the mentioning of the Israelites slaying Balaam in verse 22. That's one of the reasons why I read that verse. It almost seems completely out of place here. You know, there's this land, you need to go here and all take care of Balaam. Now, his problem was the fact that he was being among them, according to that verse, which refers to the inhabitants of the land. Not among the Israelites, he was among the inhabitants. Real quickly, you remember the story of Balaam? The inhabitants of the land came to Balaam. He was a prophet of God. So he's serving the right God, and Balak says, hey, we see these Israelites coming. And we know that they serve Jehovah God. And we understand you're a prophet for the same God. Here, we will pay for your services lavishly if you will just curse them. Because since you're worshiping that same God, then you can get that God to curse those people. Balaam's like, hey, you know, I like your retirement plan. I'd love to have what you have to offer, but I'm a prophet of God. I can't do anything more than what he tells me to do. He almost says it really kind of reluctantly. You know, I wish I could do it, you know, but I'm not going to do it. And the problem was, later he goes on to say, well, I can't curse them, but I can tell you how to be their undoing. And that is, have your people intermarry with them. And that'll pull them away from God's blessing. Horrible doctrine, Balaam, right? You think, who would ever do such a thing? Someone who's covetous of this world's goods. And so here they realize, you know what? Balaam may have been a prophet of God, but he's a dangerous guy. And so in God's direction, they have to deal with him as well. He had wrong attachments. It would have been horrible to have someone claim to be a prophet of God, stay among them, and that everybody else pick up that same thought process. You know, we sometimes refer to the social gospel or prosperity gospel. And boy, it sounds very impressive. You'll hear televangelists and book authors talk about, you know, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to do well in this goods. You just have enough to have seed faith. That's all you need is seed faith. God will give you health and wealth. And boy, it appeals. You know what that really is, folks? That's the doctrine of Balaam. But we need to make sure that we don't have that kind of attachment. You know what? If God gives me wealth, so be it. If God takes away wealth, so be it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. My response is, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's good doctrine, folks. That was not the way Balaam thought. 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul warned the Corinthian believers about these kind of covetous people, and he says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Balaam longed for the seeming advantages of living with the Amorites, and life seemed more exciting with the pagans. We never read of Balaam losing his understanding of right and wrong. It wasn't like he got off, you know, and said, "Well, I don't know what God would have me to do." It seems that all along the way, he knew the truth, but he didn't choose to yield to the truth in his heart. In fact, he loved this world. He loved it, he integrated with it, and ultimately, he went right down with it. It's very, very appropriate and indicative that God chose to include this in the timing of cleaning up the edges and corners of the pagan inhabitants of the land. So, if you and I are inclined to think that it's not a major concern to leave some of the edges of our life and corners of our life when it comes to what God would have us to do, and it's easy for us to become very smug and satisfied with what we've already had happen in our life, let's think again. Let's realize that it's not just a matter of God making us into the drudgery of the next thing that we've got to do, but that God, as a wise and loving Heavenly Father who knows how to give us good gifts, wants to walk us into greater blessings. And when we get through those hardships and we've secured those opportunities, we look back and it's like, "Lord, thank you for not leaving me alone. Thank you for pointing that out in my life. Thank you for the Holy Spirit convicting me of that area, because I would have such regrets if I had left that undone in my life and not received that blessing." May the Lord help us to grab every blessing and be obedient to every task that He puts before us. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. May we learn from the example of what we see in the book of Joshua. Lord, that whatever it is, the opportunity that is placed before us, Lord, that we would not be weary in well-doing. For we know that we shall reap if we faint not. So, Lord, help us to persevere. Help us to look at it not just as a duty, but as a delight. Help us to look beyond the present hardship and the challenge, and to, by faith, see beyond it what we cannot see, but believe that you have a greater purpose, or you would not just lead us into it without any greater blessing upon us or purpose in your life. Lord, help us to be faithful to the end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.